Okay, so I'm going to read Psalms 36, 5 through 10. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your judgments are like the great deep. You save humans and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your salvation to the upright of your heart.
Thank you, Brenna. Thank you, Carol and ladies, for singing. It's good to see all of you here this Sunday. And, you know, I grew up in a family that knew how to deliver a joke. Like, it just almost was like they had a joke in the back of their pocket at any given time. And I've tried jokes, and I'm not a good joke teller. But I do like stories that make me chuckle. So I'm going to share this story. I got this, I pulled this one from a friend of mine's Facebook page, and it reads this way. The title of this small article is Missing Woman Mystery Solved. A group of tourists spent hours Saturday night looking for a missing woman near Iceland's Elgin Canyon, only to find her among the search party. I laugh because I can see myself doing this. I'm not on the outside looking in. I'm the reason for the joke most times. And another footnote, this has nothing to do with the message, okay? This is just something that made me laugh. The group was traveling through Iceland on a tour bus and stopped near a volcanic canyon. Soon, there was word of a missing passenger, the woman who had changed clothes, didn't recognize the description of herself, and joined the search. But the search was called off at about 3 a.m. when it became clear that the missing woman was in fact accounted for in searching for herself. Oh, man. I laugh because I understand all too well what it is to look for yourself. I understand all too well to be locked in, you know, into a situation and then you find, oh, I have the key. You know, like the old Eagles song says in that, says in a poetic way. We're going to continue on our study and our journey with Abraham and his family and the way that God has interacted with them. But first, another story that I wanted to tell. And as the weather turns and as, you know, I'm kind of looking out and seeing the rain come down, I'm thinking, well, some beauty is going to come out of this. You know, it's going to turn the yellow, the leaves yellow and orange, and beauty will come from this time of season. But also, it reminds me of another time in my life, that around this time of year, there was a perennial struggle that occurred in my house whenever the weather changed and whenever the month of October came. The problem manifested and came in the form of free candy. That was the problem for me as a child. In my young years, it was pure poetry to hear those words, free candy on Halloween. To my parents' ears, it was a struggle from keeping the candy from keeping the candy to being a part of your meals, a part of your bedtime. It was a tug of war, so to speak, a struggle of powers between what I had earned rightfully. You know, and this was back in the day when I didn't buy a costume. I made it out of my dad's work clothes, out of anything I could find rummaging around in the garage. You know, usually it involved some form of agricultural equipment that had been retired. That was part of the prop. And then, the bag for the candy, that was your pillowcase. So maybe you would wash your pillowcase, but you would carry that around and you would try to fill it with this candy. But it created a problem. It created a problem because I had freely received these sugary resources, but the problem was I saw something come out of me, you know, in retrospect looking now. I saw something come out of me, a behavior, an attitude come out of me because of this resource that was unlike the way that I would normally behave, how I would connive in a way to keep the candy, how I would lie to Mom and Dad that I didn't have any more Twizzlers when I knew for a fact that I had hidden one underneath my the box springs and the mattress to eat later that night after I brushed my teeth. The problem of abundance, the problem that can rise out of us when you have too much, that's the issue that comes up in this story. The problems of abundance. You see, the writers of Scripture, they often use the art of literary juxtaposition. I like that word. It's just fun to say. Juxtaposition. You say that, you throw that into a sentence, and people think, oh, you must be smart. Juxtaposition. That being used, that was a literary device of intentionally placing opposites beside one another for the sake of contrast, for the sake of meaning, for the sake of emphasis, for the sake of saying something. We see this over and over again in the creation poems in the first chapters of Genesis. In the beginning of your Bible, there's poetry about how everything is here and why there's something instead of nothing. And they say in this poetic way, they use juxtaposition to convey how God did that. First, there's chaos, and then there's order set right beside it. There's night, and then there's day. There's sky, and then there's earth. There's sea, and then there's dry land. And also, what's interesting, I didn't realize this until later on, there's even two creation stories. There's one in chapter one, and then there's a second one in chapter two. And what's interesting is the titles or the names for God, Yahweh or El, is used differently in those two creation stories. I never realized that as I was, kind of starting to read the scripture, but it's true. And the Hebrew mindset, the mindset of the ancient world loved that type of contrast. Whereas our minds, we kind of maybe struggle with contrast. Well, is it the one or is it the other? It has to be one. And the ancient world said, we're pretty comfortable with tension. We're pretty comfortable with setting a couple things side by side so as to, for the sake of vantage points and aspects and nuance in storytelling. Well, that type of nuance shows up again on the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis. If you have your Bibles and you want to read along, or if you just want to listen along, in chapter 13, I'm going to go ahead and just read through the chapter, and it's an interesting story, what rises to the surface, because it's a story of what rises within us in the environment of abundance when you have a lot. Verse 1, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. Lot was Abram's nephew. And so you kind of have this family trip back up from Egypt, back to the place where they started there in the land of Canaan. It says into the Negev. The Negev was just what would be south, you know, about 50 to 75 miles south of modern-day Jerusalem today. That's that wilderness area there. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He journeyed on by stages from the Negev as far as Bethel. Bethel means house of God. If you know a Beth or a Bet, then that is the Hebrew word for house. El is God. Beth-El is house of God. Between Bethel and Ai to the beginning place where he had made the altar at first, referring back to chapter 12, if you want to read later on today. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. That's where we stopped last week. Let's pick back up the story there in verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, apparently during this drama and this unfolding of story there in chapter 12, Lot was with him, even though the text doesn't say. Now Lot, who went with Abram also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them living together, for their possessions were so great that they could not live together. Too much. And there was strife between the herders of Abram's livestock and the herders of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites lived in the land. Verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herders and my herders, for we are kindred. We are brothers. We are family. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the take the right hand, and I will go to the left. If you go one way, I'll go the other way." Lot looked about him and saw the plain of the Jordan, that is the Jordan River. The Jordan River is what connects the Sea of Galilee in the north, and it's a vein of water that ends there at the Dead Sea. Lot looked about him and saw that the plain of the Jordan was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar, that is in the southern tip of the Sea of the Dead Sea. Zoar is in the south there. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from one another. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, which was in the north, while Lot settled among the cities of the plain and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Raise your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Rise up, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is an interesting story. This is classical kind of Hebrew storytelling about the origins of the people of the Jews, the people of the Hebrews, where they came from, why they are where they are. This is an ancient text here, But I think one of the things that we can draw out of this, and that I want us to draw out of it, is the question of what do we do when we have abundance in our lives? That was in the four of the text there. Lot and Abraham had become very, very rich since they came out of Egypt. And what happened? There was strife. They couldn't live together. There was too much stuff. So in a magnanimous offer, Abram said, "You choose, Lot. Choose where you want to go so that we don't have to have strife between us, so we can live in harmony." Now, that's a different behavior that we're seeing from a human being as opposed to the behavior of the human beings in the Garden of Eden. Whenever there was strife within a family, at the beginning, one of the family members killed the other family member. There was no compromise. Now we're seeing a compromise that's saying, it's better to separate than to have strife. It's better to separate and for the sake of shalom than to have strife in our families. But it seems like the strife is not so much a personality clash or anything like that. It's almost a clash of the blessings. Apparently, whenever they came out of Egypt, they had accumulated all of the stuff as a manner or a witness to the blessing of God. So they're keeping all of this stuff, but they're unable to manage it. And it's getting to a point where you have so much stuff that it manages you. Believe me, I just moved across the country. I didn't feel managed. I felt controlled, downright controlled by the amount of stuff that I had. It's unbelievable. I went up into my attic and it was like a time machine. With every box, it was another 5 years back until I hit the wall, and that's when I was born. No. But you see, you understand, you have so much stuff, you don't realize it, so you almost just hide it. It was hidden in our attic. There was no hiding in this situation. One of my favorite authors, Henry David Thoreau, he wrote on the problem of overabundance, stating this, quote, "It is preoccupation," emphasis on preoccupation, not on possessions. "It is on preoccupation with possessions more than anything else that prevents us from living freely and nobly." It's our emphasis to try to keep everything, to try to hold on to everything. And whenever we try to keep and hold on to everything, we find ourselves willing to do things that at maybe one point or another in our lives, we would say, "I would never do that. I could never do, how could a person do something like that?" And before you know it, when you're put into the pinch and you're painted into a corner, you find yourself able and willing to do those same things that you protested against. I'm speaking firsthand. Because I see it within me. Abundance in itself is neutral. Having a lot of stuff, having possessions, having resources can be used in a few ways. It's actually an opportunity. Having abundance can be an opportunity for generosity, for blessing, for freedom to serve and to put others first. That's how abundance can be used. But we also see, and equally so, abundance can be used because it can become problematic, the way that we handle that abundance, because we can start in a pattern of greed and rampant self-preservation that will come into play into our lives. It's the two ways. What do we do with the resources that we have? What do we do with all that we have? Do we use it to bless, or do we use it to say, "It's mine, I need to keep it no matter what"? The two ways of handling abundance, greed or generosity. Lot's way was one that we just read. Lot's way seemed to be one that I like to refer to as the safety dance. And I know I just put a song in your head for the next 7 days. Men Without Hats. It's playing right now. He did what he needed to do in order to secure and keep his lifestyle safe. He chose the plain there of in the Jordan, and it was a type of exhibition of a concern for securing a risk-free lifestyle. I need to not only maintain and keep what I have, but I need to maintain and keep and secure a future so that I can keep living that way. It was a very lot-centered way of going about things. He goes where there's agricultural abundance and security. He goes to a land where you can, quote unquote, have it and keep it all. Our universal narrator in the story speaks of an ominous set of powers at work within that land, but that has later to be read and discovered. What's interesting about this text, and going back to juxtaposition, was just a chapter before, we saw what happens to our family of faith whenever they have nothing. I was just talking about what they did in the state of famine. When they had nothing, this is what faith can do. When you have everything, this is what faith can do. It's the story of us. It's the story of a people of faith and how we behave. This isn't so much a one way is better than the other, because we all have this mixed way within us. We have magnanimity, and we also have selfishness within us at work and at play in our lives. The way of abundant generosity, that is the way that is being presented here, and that God is pointing Abraham to. He's saying, Abraham, just because you chose this way doesn't mean that the reality of me and my direction in your life is anemic in any way. The promise is still there. I am still with you. I am still striving with you, Abraham, even though your family chose to go another way. God's desire for Abraham ultimately is for him to love the giver of the promise first within this story. You know, oftentimes we can do that. We can love the gifts that were given more than the giver of the gift. And there's a sense of, okay, we understand that. We can all relate to that. We've all been given good gifts. But I think the point of our gifts, the reason why we're given things, is so that we can have a clearer view of the giver of that gift and to learn to love that giver. Learn to love that creator. Learn to love the one that is able and willing to guide you and direct you. The heart of generosity. What do we do with our gifts? What do we do with our abundance? The heart of generosity is a loving connection with something greater than what we possess, greater than our very own lives. That is the heart of generosity. I don't know about you, but some of the most generous people that I've ever encountered, that I've ever had the blessing to be around, are those that materially, economically, have very little. They are the most giving, forgiving, generous people that I have ever been around. And I think, my God, how did they get that way? And why am I not that way? I'm exposed by that generosity. But in that type of exposure, in that type of moment, I have a choice to say, okay, how can I gravitate and move towards that way of living? Or I can say, how do I preserve what I have and maybe get more along the way? The chapter asks a hard but essential question of our lives. And it's not so much about possessions. It's not so much about the abundance as it is about the heart condition that we receive these, such a things. It asks the essential question of our lives of what is our first love? What do we love most in life? That's a good question to ask, not just once, but ongoing in our life. To keep asking ourselves, what do I love most? Our first love can be revealed often by what we act upon. It's revealed in our actions. It's revealed in our attitudes towards not only ourselves, but towards the other, another person, another human being. And then the other in the sense of the divine presence, the other of God. Abraham's faith was tested in that what he would do with the promise of God in light of that abundance. It was a type of test for Abraham, for God to say, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to fulfill my promise. Now, I want you to continue to trust that promise and not just be happy with the benefits therein. I want you to love the giver of the promise. I want you to be in communion with the giver of the possessions. I want you to be in communion with the creator of shalom. Even if everyone in your family doesn't understand or pursue that shalom, you can still love me. You can still be moved by me. So I have to ask the question then, and maybe this can prop up our time of open worship. What do we do in light of our times and seasons of abundance? Do we love the gifts more than the giver? Sometimes those gifts are not necessarily monetary. Maybe it's the gift of time. Maybe it's the gift of talent. Maybe it's the gift of insight. I was thinking of the QBS fellows when I thought about this. The gift of time. You have a gift of time that you're wanting to invest in the lives of others. That's a good way to invest that. It's a gift. But it's also a question for each of us. We all have a season or a time of abundance. What are we doing with that? Investing that. Investing that in a way that it doesn't always come back to us, but it nurtures and it highlights and it feeds into our love for the Creator. That's the object, and I believe that's the goal that Abraham is faced with, that Abraham is given. Let's go into our time of open worship with the query, what do we do in our times of abundance? What do we do with that? Let us center down during this time.
Surely we'll be playing a medley of two hymns, How Firm a Foundation and He Leadeth Me, which we sang earlier in the service. The words to How Firm a Foundation express God's promise to us in our journeys. When through fiery trials your pathways shall lead, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. That is God's generosity and God's abundance to us. This hymn was sung at the memorial in Oklahoma City to honor the men, women, and children who died in the 1995 bombing. In the arrangement, after you hear one verse of How Firm a Foundation, you'll hear a section that depicts danger and disaster. Then, in the final portion, you will hear the hymn, He Leadeth Me, in the right hand, superimposed on the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, in the left hand.